In Colorado, in the United States, there is a remarkable statue of a man that is being sculpted. The sculpture was complete down to about mid-thigh, and the finished work showed a very robust and muscular man with a kind of physique that all men once had and now most of them wish they had. This guy had muscles where you don't know there was muscles, especially in the abdominal, the side, and in the front. If he was just tall, dark, and handsome, I think many women's knees would go wobbly. But the striking thing about this sculpture is that the artist that put the hammer and the chisel in the hands of the man being sculpted, in a sense, this sculpture is made by the object itself, by the man himself. And you can see in the sculpture, he's standing in the block of granite. It's a bronze sculpture, but he's standing in the stone, and he's got the chisel on his one leg and the hammer in the air, and he's basically chiseling himself out of this granite block. The name of this piece is called The Self-Made Man. And I think the artist was trying to show how this man continues to sculpt himself out of the stone, symbolizing our deep personal desire to change, to transform ourselves. Just like perfectionists, we are never happy with who we are and what we have become. And we have this constant desire to remake ourselves, to recreate or to create a brand new version of ourselves. Many Christians do the same thing in trying to live the Christian life. Jerry Bridges encourages us to think about two very different days in our lives. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about these 2 days because I know all of you have had them. All of you have gone through them. And so I know that you can identify with them. But let's first think of the first good day spiritually that you have. You get up promptly, sometimes even before the alarm goes off. You get up when it goes off and you have a refreshing and a profitable quiet time as you read the Bible and pray. You start the day off right. You just feel anchored in God's grace and God's mercy. And your plans for the day generally start falling into place. And you somehow sense, yeah, God is really with me today. He's right here beside me. Things are going well. And to top it off, you unexpectedly have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who really wants to know about Christ. They've heard a lot about it, but now they come to you and they want you to tell them about Christ and salvation in Christ. As you talk with a person, you silently pray for the Holy Spirit to help you and to also work in your friend's heart. And it just goes very well. You feel like you're connected with him and God was there right next to you. The second day is the exact opposite. You don't get up at the first ring of your alarm. Instead, you slap the snooze button and you roll over and go back to sleep. When you finally wake up, you rush to get ready and it's too late to have a quiet time and a time of prayer. You gulp down some breakfast and rush off to get going, and things generally just do not go well throughout the rest of the day. You become more and more irritable because you know that you haven't had your quiet time, you know that you haven't had prayer, you know that there's some other things that you haven't done to start the day off well. And as the day wears on, you also don't sense God is with you. In fact, you're frustrated day, hour after hour in this day. And then that evening, you quite unexpectedly have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's really interested in Christ and to receive him as their savior. Now, 3 questions. The picture that you've just created in your mind of these 2 days, very different in how they went. Would you enter those 2 witnessing opportunities with a different degree of confidence? Is there a difference in how comfortable and confident you would be to share the gospel depending on whether you've had a good spiritual day or a bad spiritual day? Would you be less confident on a bad day than on a good day, in other words? Would you find it difficult to believe that God would use you and bless you while you're having a rather bad spiritual day? That today, you know, God is just frowning on me and it's not going well. I can't imagine that he is happy with me. If you answered yes to those questions, you have lots of company among other believers. Many of us feel the same way. But is this kind of thinking justified? Is it the right way to think about good days spiritually or bad days? And the answer is to the three questions is no. It's not the right way to think about them, because God's blessing and His opinion of you do not depend on your abilities and or your performance. At the heart of this response is the all too common misconception of the Christian life, thinking that although we are saved by grace, we earn or forfeit God's blessing in our daily lives by and through our spiritual performance. If I perform well today, God is pleased. If I perform badly the next day, well, might as well close the windows and go back to bed, because God is not pleased and I can't achieve anything for Him in my life. This morning I want to share with you three truths about grace. I want us to understand grace so that you will know that your worst days, spiritually, are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And that your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. So three points this morning: the need for grace, the gift of grace, and then the result of grace. And I think once we understand grace and how it impacts our lives, we will be a lot more confident, even in the bad days, to remain faithful and focused on God. Please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Romans chapter 3. Now before I read from verse 10 in chapter 3 in the book of Romans, let me give you some background to what Paul was writing about. Written by Paul, this letter was written to the church in Rome, and it was sent to communicate to them two things. Basically, the first point was that Paul is coming to them. He's coming to visit, and he's coming to do some work there in the church. And while he's there, he is coming to preach about the gospel. He's not coming to share the gospel, because the church is already established, but he's coming to teach or reteach the church about the ins and outs of the gospel. And Paul wanted to, in a sense, prepare the way for his visit, because once he gets to this church, he was hoping to make Rome the basis of his operations in that area and further afield. We know that Paul says in the book of Romans, I want to go to Spain. And Rome would be a good place to go from because of all the traveling and logistics. His detailed explanation then of the gospel in this letter would also have helped to lay a solid foundation for the Roman Christians to participate in this mission that Paul was planning. The letter, if you look at the whole book of Romans, is divided, there's 16 chapters, into two sections. The first section is chapter 1 to chapter 11, and that contains Paul's teaching on the gospel and what its purpose is. What is the gospel and how does it work? And then chapters 12 to 16, he talks about how the gospel then should be lived out in the church in a practical way. So, knowing everything about the gospel and having expounded the gospel, this is how it needs to find its outliving or living out in the church in a practical way. Just to show you that point, turn to chapter 12, and I'll show you that in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So remember, the first 11 chapters he spoke about the gospel, and then he says, therefore, everything that I've said before, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So now the tie is the road. I've talked about the gospel. This is now how you live it out. Your bodies must be a living sacrifice. And he continues throughout the rest of the five chapters about talking about how the gospel impacts our lives. If you flip over with me back to chapter 1, you'll see that Paul begins his main idea of the gospel for us in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And this is, in a way, the thesis statement of a lot of what he's trying to say in the first 11 chapters. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And with that statement, he launches into his teaching on the gospel. Paul begins his explanation of the gospel by showing that there's a universal need for the gospel. The world needs to hear the gospel. Every human being needs to trust in Jesus Christ, because every human being lacks the righteousness that God requires before he will accept us. And Paul continues to show in chapter 2 that everyone, even the Jews, everyone is a sinner and is therefore affected by God's condemnation. Which brings us then to chapter 3. And Paul says, you know, all the people out there, the world, are sinners in God's eyes. As it is written, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he describes their acts of sinfulness. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace, having peace, well, they do not know that. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul says, no one is righteous. Everyone is a sinner. Every Jew, every Gentile, every race, every nation, and yes, even you. And before you leave to grab onto your privilege as a Christian, may I remind you this morning that even you, as a Christian, do sin. We all know too well that people think out there that once you become a Christian, miraculously we stop sinning. That's not true. I sin and I know you sin. Therefore, this scripture speaks directly to us as well. Listen to verse 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The Bible says, shut your mouth. Whatever excuse you've got for your sin this morning, shut your mouth. You have no reason, no excuse, nothing that you can say this morning will make God change his mind. You are a sinner and you are accountable to a holy God who hates your sin. And before you reach for your Bible to start reading it, because you might make God feel a little bit better about you, or before you fall to your knees in God knows how long, so to at least you can whimper out some kind of prayer to make God feel better, whatever comes to mind right now for you as a Christian, to try and come back to God is but a weak and feeble man-made response to manipulate or to make yourself and hopefully God feel a bit better about you and to let you off the hook. But look at verse 20. The Bible is clear. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Nothing. There's nothing that you can do. No human being will be justified by any amount of works in the sight of a holy God. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself. And this, I don't know about you, but this fills me with a sense of dread, a sense of urgency to find the way out, but there isn't any. You're trying to look for the fire escape, but there isn't any. There's no door, there's no window, it's just you, and once you recognize who you are in the presence of a holy God, you recognize I am in trouble, and there's no way for me to get away from this trouble. And this is why there's a need for God's grace. For God to have mercy and to apply his mercy to us through his grace. Only God could save us if He is merciful. And His salvation can only be available to me and to you by Him showing, having, pouring out grace towards us or upon us. Look at verse 21. But now. You know, if there ever has been two words of hope in the whole of the Bible, it has to be, but now. Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees when he says, praise God for the buts in the Bible. But now, those two words turn the corner from the condemnation of the entire human race to the salvation of all believers in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. But now, God brings an opportunity of salvation. God brings an opportunity of redemption. Now, God brings an opportunity for us to be right with Him. So let's unpack these few verses this morning. The first point that Paul makes for us in this passage is that salvation is apart from the law. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, the righteousness that he's talking about in this verse specifically talks about the righteousness that we desperately need but cannot have by our attempts to keep the law, to do the works of our religion, to do the works of our faith. You see, the righteousness of God that he's talking about in this verse means the righteousness, the act of being right with God that God requires. In a sense, it's like the psalmist says, who will ascend the holy hill of God? Well, here's the thing. You need to achieve the righteousness that God desires. Not that you think is necessary, but that God desires. And Paul says that it cannot be achieved by keeping the Ten Commandments or striving to do the things that God has revealed in His written word for us. There is no way by our own efforts that we can meet the high mark that God requires for us to enter into heaven. What God requires, and here it is in a nutshell. If you want to know what God requires for you to get into heaven one day, God requires absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. God will not grade on the curve, as we see so many people and schools and everybody else do. God would not look for the happy medium and say, ah, okay, you were slightly good, a little bit better than that guy for sure, so off you go. But God has established the standard of His perfect holiness and He will not lower it one iota. That's the line in the sand. Perfect holiness. That's what I require for you, God says, to step into my heaven. Not your standard, my standard. God has established that standard and He requires absolute perfection. The second point Paul makes then also in that verse is that salvation, this salvation to meet God's requirement was already proclaimed for us in the Old Testament. In verse 21, the latter part it says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now we know from our study in the book of Matthew that when we talk about the law and the prophets, it is referring to the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to the book of Malachi. And Paul says that the whole Old Testament showed the righteousness that God requires and that He provides for us in the gospel. There is a way for us to get to that demand, to that level, to that benchmark that God requires. And it's been revealed to us in the Old Testament. For the Jews at that time, for us as we read the Bible. That's why the Old Testament is so important. You cannot read and understand the New Testament if you neglect the Old Testament. So this message of salvation, this message of redemption, is not a new message. There's only one way of salvation, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. There's only one. There's only one saving gospel, and it's by grace, God's grace, through faith. Your faith. So there is a way for us to get to God's holy demand. And that way, that method, that means of achieving God's righteousness, well, God provides the way for us to do that. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God. Here in verse 22, there's a switch in the use of the word righteousness. I shared with you in verse 21 that the righteousness that he talks about in verse 21 is the righteousness that God demands. In verse 21, it refers to the righteousness that God requires. But now in verse 22, the word righteousness there refers to the righteousness that you need to come to God. Paul is referring to the righteousness that comes from God, because he is the source and the giver of this righteousness that you need to step into the presence of God's holy heaven. He's the source and the giver, and the righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that he also gives. It does not come to you through your works. God is the source of the righteousness that he demands. Not only does he demand it, but he says, I can give it to you. And only God could provide the standard of righteousness he requires, because the standard to be allowed into his presence is that of absolute moral perfection in his law. So how do we get it? If God demands a certain amount of righteousness, a certain way for us to be right with him, he says, this is what you need to get in. And then he also says, but I can give it to you. I can provide this righteousness for you. How do we get it? Continue in verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul's fourth point is that salvation is received by faith. That salvation that you require is received by faith. The only way to receive God's righteousness is by having faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith in anything is only as good as its object. You sitting on that chair this morning because you had faith it's going to keep you up. Right? But is that chair able to keep you from falling off the roof, for instance? No, there's other tools we need. There's other things that we require to not fall off the roof. If I put you in that chair, that particular chair, on the roof, you're not going to be very comfortable. Okay? If I tell you to stack six of them on top of each other to fix the fan, for instance, are you going to jump on there and try and do it? What's the question you're going to ask me? Yeah, but where's the ladder? Bring the ladder. I'm not going to get on these chairs. Can you see this fine physique standing on six chairs trying to fix a fan? God says it's only, there's a specific way that you can get that righteousness, and it's only through Jesus Christ. No one else. Faith is only as good as its object, and it's only faith in Jesus Christ that will give to us the righteousness of God. If you put faith in anything or anyone else, there will be no righteousness from God. You cannot achieve it, you cannot work at it, you cannot buy it. God will only deal with us. God will only acknowledge us. God will only welcome us based on our faith in his Son. Full stop. And so if we see this morning that everyone needs that salvation, we know that everybody needs to have that faith. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person in the history of the world, whether past, present, or until the end of the age, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. By by this high standard, God is not comparing us to our neighbor or to the person right next to you and say, what, you know, at least you need to be better than the person sitting next to you or someone else in the church. You must just be a little bit better in your reading of the Bible, then you'll be fine, you'll get into heaven. You must just be a little bit more holy. Swear a little less. Serve a little more. Just be better than the person right next to you and you'll be fine. No, that's not how God works. In a way, you can picture a set of scales, and on the one side of the scales, your life is put down and weighed. And on the other side of the scales is the glory, the magnificence of God, which is the sum and substance of all the perfections of God. What do you think is going to happen? It's probably going to shoot you off the scale. There's no way that we can measure up to God's holiness and perfection. You have fallen woefully, woefully short of the glory of God. We are weighed in the balances and measured against the absolute purity of God, and we are found short. That is why every person in the world desperately needs the saving righteousness that only Christ can give them. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say now, because I don't want you to miss this. Whether you live a moral life or an immoral life, whether you have heard the gospel or never heard the gospel, whether you grew up in the church or not, whether you are religious or couldn't be bothered, irreligious, no matter who you are or what you are, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You desperately need the righteousness of Christ to be right with God. There is no other way. There is not a person who does not need the righteousness of God that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is needed by everyone. And so our salvation or justification, we know then, can only be declared by God Himself. If He's the one who's demanding a certain type of righteousness, He's the only one that can say, okay, you've made it. Look at verse 24. At the beginning of verse 24, we see, and are justified. That little phrase there is a passive verb, which means we are not at all involved in receiving this righteousness, this justification, but someone else is actively doing it. We cannot save or justify ourselves. Someone else outside of ourselves is the justifier or the savior. Who is this one who saves us? Well, the answer is stated very clearly two verses later in verse 26. Just scroll down with your finger to verse 26. So that He, referring to Christ, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's only Christ. It's only God and God alone who can save us. And this salvation that He provides for us, this righteousness, this redemption, is complete. It's full and it's complete, and it contains everything that God the Father demands. You can never be more justified than you are at the moment of your salvation in believing in Christ. How do we get this? If that is what God demands, if that is what everybody in this world needs, if Christ is the one who has done the work on the cross, who has paid the price, who has been the one who can provide that salvation, how do we get that? Paul says it's a gift of grace. Paul says it's a gift of grace. Look at verse 24. And are justified by His grace as what? A gift. A gift. Now a gift, we've all had Christmas, so the memories are still fresh. A gift is something that is given freely. Okay? If you're a child here this morning, I know your parents were biting the bullet and grinding the teeth because of the budget being short. But a grace, a gift, is nonetheless given freely. You do not have to work for your gift. to deserve the gift. The gift is solely based upon the mercy and the love that the giver of the gift has for you. He chooses to give something which you have done nothing to deserve. In this case, in the scriptures, God gives His righteousness freely. That level of righteousness that He demands and that He has available for you, God gives that righteousness to you freely. You don't have to work for it. It's a gift. There's no course that you must do. There's no book that you must read. There's no series of works that you have to complete. He freely gives an undeserved gift. But you must realize that when He gives His righteousness, when God gives you by His mercy and by His grace, the righteousness that He demands in the first place, when He gives His righteousness as a free gift to you, someone else has already paid for that gift. Someone has paid for it. It is a prepaid gift, paid in full by someone else. It is already paid for and accomplished by Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our third point this morning. Not only do we need grace and have we received grace as a free gift, but what is the result of that grace? Salvation, which is a gift of grace, is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ. God the Father, in His providential wisdom and in His love for us, has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to pay for this gift that the Father will give to all those who believe in His Son, who has faith in His Son. Look at verse 24 and to verse 26. And are justified by His grace. So we are justified, we receive that justification by this grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now in verse 24, we see that by grace, our righteousness has been acquired by Jesus Christ. He, according to the demands of the law of God, had to go and die on the cross on our behalf. Blood was to be shed. A life was to be taken. There's a whole list of demands that God's righteousness has. If you want to achieve this righteousness, these are the things that is required. Christ has gone, He's done that on all our behalves. Through the perfection of His sinless life and ministry here on this earth, and His substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus Christ purchased in full the redemption of sinners who were held captive by the chains of sin under the cruel tyranny of Satan. The Lord Jesus paid the ransom price to secure the release of those imprisoned by their sin. You will never hear any better news than this for the rest of your life. All your sin, all your imperfections, all your weaknesses, it has all been paid for by Christ. The entirety of your salvation was purchased by Jesus Christ and then given to you through His grace as a gift. There is not a drop of saving grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. That's why you can never achieve your salvation. You can never choose to become a Christian. You can never work to achieve salvation. There's nothing outside of Jesus Christ. Only He is the one that could attain that righteousness for you. The righteousness of God, folks, is not found in the church. Putting a bicycle in the garage doesn't make it a car. Coming to church does not make you a Christian. It's only by having faith in the work of Jesus Christ that you can attain that faith. It's only by confessing and repenting of your sin and coming to Christ for His salvation that you can be saved. There's nothing else that you can do. The righteousness of God is not discovered by merely attending a worship service. It's not merited by our good works. Isaiah says that your good works is like a filthy rag. I have plenty of them in the garage if you want to see an example. It is not purchased by holding that little communion cup this morning. You don't earn salvation through taking part in the communion. It's not secured by eating the bread in the Lord's Supper. It is all secured only by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. That is it. Salvation is by grace alone, the grace that God has given us, through faith alone, our part, in Christ alone. Nothing else. I started this message this morning by comparing how we feel about our faith on good days and bad days. And the point of this comparison is that regardless of whether we're having good days or bad days, we are always dependent on God's grace. We need God's grace every single day. His undeserved salvation and righteousness is given to us as a gift for those who only deserve His wrath. Some days we may be more aware of our sinfulness and therefore our need for His grace. And you know what? It's there. It's a free gift. But there is never a day, folks, where we can stand before Him on our own two feet of works and think we are worthy enough to deserve His blessing. When we do that, it is because we do not fully understand that Jesus died for all our sins and that there is nothing else we can or have to do to live a life that is pleasing to God. There's nothing else. And I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this. Your worst days, those days that you just never got to do your quiet time, was never able to pray, where you feel that you have disappointed God, where you feel that, you know, He's so far away, or, you know, am I even a Christian? Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. You can never be so bad that God's grace could not reach you. Our text this morning should encourage us to look to Christ alone, not Christ plus our works, or Christ plus our performance, but to Christ alone for God's blessing in our lives. We are saved by grace, and we are to live by grace alone every day of our Christian lives. And so this morning, I want to encourage you that, you know, sometimes we think, well, this grace that God has for us, it's for those people. I look at the church and I look at the people sitting next to me in Ireland. They've been Christians for ages. So their level of grace must be a lot more than mine. I only have this tiny little bit of grace. God has grace on them. I feel so bad because of my sin, because of my inabilities, because of my weaknesses. God's grace can never be enough for me. And so I grovel and I work and I strife and I struggle with my faith. I struggle reading the Bible. What's the point? I can never be good enough. I struggle praying because when I pray, the prayer just bounces to the ceiling and back. It's not reaching God's ears. When I come to church, I just hear this message of condemnation. You know that bald pastor? Man, he slaps the pulpit every Sunday. Christianity is hard work. And then people come and ask me about Christ as their Savior. I'm not even sure I'm saved. How can I share the gospel with other people? You are never, ever so far away from God that His grace is not enough for you. His grace is not enough for the people around you. Hear me this morning. His grace is enough for you. So if you do not do your quiet time today, If you do not spend time with God on the Sabbath day or with your family, whatever it is that God's word instructs us to do, do not think that God's grace is not enough. Tomorrow, the scripture tells us, His grace is renewed for us. His grace is renewed for us. We have the whole shoot shebang for the whole day again. Enough grace to reach me right there where I am. So when you feel like a failure, when you feel that this year I just cannot be the Christian that I would like to be, there's changes I know that I must make inside myself, but I just can never reach it because I can never be that kind of person that God wants me to be. My grace is sufficient for you. And that should encourage us to get going. That should encourage us to know that God has sent His Son, who died a perfect death for us, to restore us back to Himself. And His grace, it's a gift. I don't have to do anything for it. It's sufficient for me every single day. And I hope that gives you hope for this year as you walk with your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for this wonderful pivotal text in the book of Romans upon which almost the whole concept of salvation is written for us. And I thank You that this morning through the pen of Your servant, we can come to grips with the majesty, the love, the infinite mercy and grace that God has for us, but only through Jesus Christ, His Son. And it's my prayer, Lord, this morning that through the work of Your Spirit and Your Word, that You would bring us to a place where we recognize that we have been working and striving and just battling to become the type of person that You want us to be. Almost like that man who sculptures himself, we have been trying to chip ourselves into the best version of ourselves that we think would please You. So our Christianity, Lord, our faith in You, our walk with You is tough. Sometimes we hate it because we know we failed at it. But praise to God that this morning Your word tells us it's not what we try and do, but what Christ has done. Thank You, Father, that Your grace reaches out and finds us wherever we are. And that every day of this year, we can have enough grace to get us through and to be faithful and to be loved, to be cared for, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be ministered to by You. Thank You for this wonderful truth. We worship You and we praise You and we thank You. Amen.